Let's pray together. Father, we're here this morning because that is our heartbeat, that your church would be filled with your glory. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to us loudly from your word, that you would impress upon us your will and your way, that you would open for us in our minds a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he is calling us to today. God, may we learn what it means to follow him completely and totally this week as we live out what we hear you speak today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's great to see you all this morning. I love it when God reminds us that we are just clay pots filled with his power. And that's the only way that he can be exalted. There's something about us that craves perfection, right? We crave that garden experience. And yet in this life, there's something about God that says, I need you to see your utter dependence and your utter imperfection, right? So that you know that you need me and my power. So I love the fact that the battery died this morning. All right. It's great to be back. Missed you a couple weeks ago. Was barely here last week because I'd hardly had any sleep, so I felt like I was hardly here for the service. I didn't fall asleep during the baptisms, though. That was exciting. So I was glad to be here for that. But thank you to all of you who prayed for me as I traveled out to California to begin schooling. I know some of you have asked how that went. I'll just tell you all, it went great, and I am going to be richly challenged for the next 3 years. So thank you for your prayers. You know, I think I can speak for everyone by saying that all of us want to be happy. All of us want to be happy. For the last 20 years, a group has generated a study called the World Happiness Report. They use polling data to rate 149 countries in six categories and then assign a score to each country. Now, the fact that a study like this even exists tells me that people are interested in happiness. Now, I'm not talking about something that makes you smile or even something that makes you laugh. Those are singular events. They are unique, one-time, maybe experiences. I'm talking about something that is more enduring. It's characterized by contentment. It's characterized by satisfaction. It's an inward state of being that feels so right, you might actually think that you were created for that experience. It's this state of being that we call happiness. Now, this morning, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, so turn to Matthew chapter 5. Excuse me. Our theme for Matthew has been this: because Jesus is the Messiah King, we must worship and follow him. Matthew reveals Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the one anticipated since the early chapters of Genesis, the Lamb of God sent to pay for sin and one day rule as the rightful king, not only in Israel, but in all the earth. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Scott kicked off our look at Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with a section often referred to as the Beatitudes. That's a Latin title that stems from the first two words of each statement, translated in English as blessed are So follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As Pastor Scott mentioned, the term blessed could easily be translated happy. But as I mentioned in the introduction, it doesn't refer to a shallow or a circumstantial happiness, but a place of inner contentment and satisfaction. It's a state of being that originates in our relationship with God. Remember, as Pastor Scott said, Jesus is teaching his disciples. There are crowds around him, but there are those who have come to follow him. And Jesus is teaching them, this is what it means to follow me. He is instructing them in what it looks like to live as children of the King, as followers of Jesus. So this state of being originates in our relationship to him. We're happy because we've found blessing. We're happy because we've experienced grace. We're happy because we're forgiven and reconciled to God. There's a contentment, a satisfaction that comes from that reality and nothing else. This sermon then is meant for those of you who are following Jesus, for his disciples. Now, there are some of you today who are here and you are not followers of Jesus. You are here because you like going to church. You are here because you want to see what going to church is all about. You are here because you like religious practice, or you believe that the Bible has some valuable principles for living life. You're here because your friends are here or your family is here, but you're not a follower of Jesus. Now maybe you're saying, I don't know what it means to follow Jesus. Well, listen to what Jesus says about his followers, and at the end, I will tell you how you can follow Jesus. Admittedly, the description of happiness here is odd. It seems counterintuitive to think of happiness the way Jesus describes it. In fact, we don't often hear happiness being tied to some of these subjects. They don't naturally compute in our minds. Jesus attaches happiness to spiritual poverty. He attaches it to mourning. He attaches it to hungering and thirsting, and he attaches it to persecution. But that's because our happiness in these verses is tied to God and his promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus. Spiritual poverty is satisfied in Jesus. Our mourning over our sin is satisfied in Jesus. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied in Jesus. And no amount of persecution can ever take Jesus away from us if we are truly followers of him. So the happiness referred to here is tied to the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises to us in Jesus. Today we're going to look at the statement that Jesus made in just two verses, verses 5 and 6. So look back with me at verse 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, you probably noticed your outline this morning is short. Well, that's intentional. Your outline is actually intentionally stated to help you evaluate your own state of happiness. Are you happy the way God wants you to be happy? Are you positioned for happiness? Is your relationship to God what you look to as the source of your happiness? Because God seems to be indicating here in these verses that your happiness is intimately tied to your relationship to him and your desire to follow Jesus. And maybe that should indicate to us why happiness is so fleeting for everyone else in the world, and why happiness is sought by everyone. They're seeking it through, you know, beautiful places or economic systems or prosperity or the laughter of children or and on and on and on. But God wants you to know that true happiness can only be found in a relationship with him. That you search in vain for true happiness outside of him. Firstly, I want you to see that my happiness is tied to my posture before God and others. My happiness is tied to my posture before God and others. Happy are the meek, Jesus says. The word meek isn't a word we use much today, and when we do hear it, I think the first thing we think of is cowering. In movies or literature, we equate it with the one who is bullied and shrinks back from the bully, refusing to stand up for themselves. I think that's how we picture meekness. It's an expression of fear or weakness. But that isn't the meaning behind the term here. We know that because it's used two more places in Matthew, and both times it refers to Jesus. It's translated as gentle in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus actually uses it to refer to himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's also used in Matthew 21, where it is translated as humble, in the quotation of a prophecy that Jesus fulfills, where Matthew writes, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, one thing we'll learn about Jesus as we continue in our study of Matthew is that Jesus was not weak. And Jesus never showed fear to his opponents. Never. No weakness. No fear to those who threatened him. No cowering before them. Only strength of will to accomplish the plan of God. You know, the word can also be understood by looking at its usage in other sources from this time period. And one of those is used in its description of a tamed animal. The description here is of the strength of the animal as being under the control of the trainer. Our meekness then is strength under control. You see, it took Jesus great control to keep his strength from destroying everyone who opposed him. Everyone who even offended his holiness by being in his presence. That is meekness. That is gentleness. That is humility. Our meekness then is strength under control. Our strength surrendered to and under the control of God himself. It describes the followers of Jesus as those who have surrendered their rebellious hearts to the service of their King. My meekness means I serve my Master. His heart is my heart. My strength is His to command. And that falls naturally from the Scriptures we looked at last time. Jesus' followers have recognized their spiritual poverty. There's no place for spiritual pride. They know that without the work of the Messiah King, they would have no hope of a relationship to God. Nor would any of you. Jesus' followers can only be meek because they can only possess spiritual poverty. He is the only source of their spiritual riches. They bring nothing to the table. Instead, for Jesus' followers, their view of self has been crushed by the reality of their sinfulness. And that leads them to mourning. There is a brokenness here, but it is the brokenness that leads to happiness. The broken are now reconciled. To them belong the promises of eternal life. To them belong the comforting that only God can give. Their spiritual poverty becomes spiritual riches through Jesus, and their mourning is turned to joy through Jesus. He becomes everything. And following him becomes the chief end to finding greater and greater fulfillment, greater and greater satisfaction, no matter where he leads us, no matter what we face. And it's here that we begin to understand meekness. Followers of Jesus are no longer asserting themselves against God. They are with God. They are no longer serving their own agenda. They are serving God's agenda. They are no longer their own masters. They have a new master and they serve him. They have become slaves of a new king. Now this description fits well with Moses. In Numbers 12, Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. Now think about that. Moses was the leader of the children of Israel. He had been used by God to deliver the nation from slavery in Egypt. He was in charge of upwards of 1 million people. Why was he called meek? Could any of you fulfill that role? I could not. Not in my own strength. Not by my own will. Not with these gifts. Why was he called meek? Because he served at the pleasure of his God. And he And he selflessly served despite the thanklessness of the people he served. He was a mediator between God and others. And he was meek because he did what God called him to do, and he did it without thanks. The posture of Moses was that of a servant of God and a servant of people. This is the same posture Jesus took at his first coming. He was a servant of God and a servant of people. Jesus explained this to his disciples when they were arguing about which of them was the greatest in their group. And Jesus calmly explained that what they were doing might be considered normal for those who were not his followers. Listen to his words in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 45. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." My happiness is tied to my posture before God and others. Does your heart reveal a heart of service or a heart that prefers to be served? Husband, does your heart reveal a heart of service or a heart that desires to be served? Christian, member of Countryside, does your heart reveal a heart of service or a heart that desires to be served? Are you asserting yourself to accomplish your will, or are you surrendered to God's will? Is God your master? Does he call the shots in your life? Do you let him lead you, guide you, direct you? Or are you out there charting your own course? Whether you like it or not, your happiness is tied to your posture before God and others. You can reject it, you can try to deny it. But if Jesus said it and God recorded it, you can't escape its truth. The follower of Jesus recognizes their spiritual poverty. They mourn their sinfulness and stubbornness, and they are meek because they have surrendered their strength to the control of God. They serve at his pleasure, not their own. Why? Because they understand that to do otherwise is to stand against God and not with him. 1 Peter, Peter wrote to the churches these words in 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but extends grace to the meek, to the humble, to the gentle, to the lowly, to the servant, to the slave of Jesus Christ. Are you more concerned with the purposes of God or your own? Do you seek to honor yourself? Or do you delight to honor God and others above yourself? That's a rare quality. I would like to say as your pastor that I always demonstrate meekness. But these questions reveal a heart that is still in process. How you answer those questions, though, will determine the state of your own happiness. And that's how I knew this was true. When my heart is not meek, I am least satisfied. Or I find simple, fleeting pleasures that then leave me empty. You may find some temporary happiness asserting yourself and serving your will, but you cannot oppose God for long because you will find misery. And what are you trying to achieve? The promise in this verse for you is incredible. Happiness and inheritance. You have a share of the inheritance of the king. A share of the inheritance promised to Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4. You have a place in his kingdom. You are an heir of the king. Is what you might be able to gain here of any comparison to that? Getting others to serve you in your home and not being a servant? Are you really willing to compare what you receive here to the gift God has promised you in the kingdom? Being a part of Jesus' kingdom, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My happiness is tied to my posture before God and others. Are you happy? Secondly, my happiness is tied to what I sense as my greatest need. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who follow Jesus have a powerful desire in them. A powerful desire that Jesus describes as hunger and thirst. Now, have you ever had overwhelming hunger? Have you ever gone without food for an extended period of time and the desire to eat was so strong that all you could think about was that next meal? Hard to imagine when there's a fast food joint around every corner, I know, but maybe there was a time, right? Probably when you were a teenager and that next snack was just too far away, right? It's a powerful desire to satisfy a craving, a physical craving. Have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you might pass out if you didn't get something to drink? I mean, if you've been working outside in the last several days, you've maybe felt like that sometimes, right? Like, I got to have something to drink. Your tongue gets a little bit swollen. Your lips start to dry out. You know, that's the imagery that Jesus wants in our minds as we hear or read these words. Many of the people he was speaking to probably had firsthand knowledge of what it felt like to go hungry. Or to run out of water to quench your thirst. They knew the overwhelming desire that overtakes you when your survival depends on finding something to eat and something to drink. But the hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about here isn't for food or water. It's for righteousness. For the follower of Christ, that's our greatest need. It's a hunger of the heart in the child of God. It's a hunger that has been placed there by God when we were born again. And he removed our hunger for sin and he replaced it with a hunger for righteousness. Now think back on the other Beatitudes and you'll see that this is intimately connected to those that have come before, just like the other. A recognition of spiritual poverty is a recognition of unrighteousness. A mourning for sin is a mourning for our unrighteousness. A meekness before God is a recognition that I am utterly dependent on His leadership and provision. And here is the heart cry for God to supply what I cannot supply for myself and desperately need. Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So do you hunger for righteousness? If not, what do you hunger for? That's an important question here today, because God has planted this desire in your heart. Do you mourn your sin and want God to eliminate it? Are you dissatisfied with where you are spiritually and want to see more growth? Do you want to look more like Jesus and less like yourself? Every child of God should have some level of answer yes to that. Your yes probably isn't where you want it to be, but that's because you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus. And you know it needs to be greater. You know your hunger and thirst needs to be stronger. And you know that your righteousness needs to grow. This hunger and thirst was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. He had an incredible religious pedigree before becoming a follower of Christ. Incredible. In fact, he was willing to put his pedigree up against anybody else. But when he looked back on it, he realized that none of it mattered. None of it held any value for him spiritually. Instead, what he realized was that he needed to be more like Jesus. He didn't need religiosity. He didn't need a genealogy. He needed to be more like Jesus. He needed Christ's righteousness, not empty spirituality. He said this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Listen, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew what it meant to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Did you hear how he expressed that? He says, that I may know Him. This is Paul. This is the man writing from prison because he's been serving Christ selflessly. And he says, I just want to know Him more. That's truly the secret, isn't it? Righteousness isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It starts with the knowledge of God. That's why it's so important that you see the Bible as the revelation of God Himself and not just a manual of do's and don'ts. If you are just here for principles of living and you have no interest in a relationship with God, then you will never find happiness and you will never know life, and you definitely have no claim to eternal life, but only the judgment of God. who says it's never been about do's and don'ts, it's always been about, do you have a relationship with me, the holy God? Are you holy enough to know me? God reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself, his will, his ways, that we might learn what true righteousness looks like. That's why James calls the word a mirror. When we look into it, we see what God looks like and we see how far away we are. The question is, when we do that, do our hearts hunger and thirst to know more of God and to become more like him? That's why, from the very beginning, God's desire has always been to change us. Not to save us from his wrath and leave us where we are, not to say, I forgive you and it's okay, I accept you as you are. No. He wants to form us into the image of his son. Paul revealed that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where he said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God doesn't want to leave you where you are. If that's what you want, then maybe you're not a follower of the King. If your heart doesn't have any hunger at all, any thirst at all to be done with the sin that has entangled you, that has hurt you, harmed you and others, and damages your relationship with God, if your heart doesn't crave just even a little bit to be delivered and changed, then I would think you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many times you've entered these doors. I don't care how many sermons you have listened to from this pulpit. I don't care if you've been baptized. I don't care how much money you put in and give to this church. I don't care what kind of model employee you are and what great neighbor you are, or how lucky the world is to have you, you do not know Jesus. And that is a dangerous place to be. Because Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God is not trying even to make us better copies of ourselves. He is trying to, He is making us into the image of his son. He wants us to have the righteousness of Jesus. He wants us to love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. He wants us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus. We know this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, do you want what God wants for you? Is that your desire? Do you want God to change you, to strip away some of those things about you that do not look like Jesus, that do not think like Jesus, that do not feel like Jesus, that do not act like Jesus, those attitudes that Jesus never had and never will have? Do you want God to do that for you? Do you see that now as your greatest need? Paul communicated this to the church at Philippi using these words. He wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is at work in you. Are you working with him, or are you opposing him at every turn? Say, "I don't know what to do. I try to do better." It's the old cliche. It's the reason we preach from it every Sunday, and it's the reason every pastor, at least once or twice a year, every pastor, and there's a lot of pastors on staff here, says you've got to be exposed to his word. And it's not because you see Jesus in every verse or on every page. It's because you see God in every verse, on every page. You see the great God in his fullness. Whether it's the Spirit of God, whether it's the Father, whether it's the Son, you see him. And as you gaze at him in his glory, you are transformed. If you are trying to change by just making a list of things that you shouldn't be or should be, you cannot change. Because God has revealed to you the only way to change. So, teenager, if you think you are going to grow up to be some great child of God and champion of God, and you spend zero time in his words, I promise you today, you will fail. And you parents know it too. You want to be better parents? You should stare at God the Father. You husbands, you know that you should be staring at Jesus Christ in his word. But you can't do it if you're not in it. And you can't experience what Paul reveals in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul is saying when we behold the glory of the Lord, when we see him, when we meditate on him in his word, we are like Moses receiving the words of God and the glory of God being transmitted to him. And he's shining just a little bit because of it. In a way, he's becoming more like God. His character is being formed. Your character will be formed. But it cannot be formed if you do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the only place you can find the definition of righteousness is in the Word of God. He is the definition. You need him. You need to gaze at him. And when you gaze at him, you will be confronted, but you will be changed. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Why? Because of the end of the verse. Why are you happy? For you will be satisfied. You see, our flesh lies to us. Teenager, if you're a follower of Christ, your flesh is lying to you. When it says you don't need to spend that much time in the Bible, you don't actually have time for the Bible. Just go to teen camp, listen to Phil talk on Sunday, you know, show up on Wednesday nights. That's enough. It's something. But I'm here to tell you it's not enough. Someday you won't have teen camp. Someday you won't have Phil. Someday you won't have your parents dragging you here or being on you about being here. Someday it will be up to you. I made a promise to some of you who are not followers of Jesus. It's not hard to become a follower of Jesus. I mean, technically, it's a very simple explanation. But it is hard to follow Jesus. You have to come to the realization that you, like everyone else in this room, is a sinner before a holy God. You have to experience that spiritual poverty that Jesus was talking about earlier in Matthew 5. You have to admit to yourself and confess to God that your sinfulness, no matter how great you think it is of infinite offense to Him, and it is. God has said, even one violation is worthy of my eternal wrath. One. When you come to that place, you really have to evaluate, where am I with God? Do I want to stand forgiven and have God change me? Or could I care less? The Bible uses the word repent, which is many things. Change of mind being one of them. Changing your mind about where you are in relationship to God. You are lost. And you need to be found. Changing your mind about your sin. My sin is getting me nowhere. And it has only earned me the wrath of God. And saying, what I need is to be forgiven for my sin. Repent and believe that there is a way to be saved from the holy wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The one sitting here on this mountain, the one humble, gentle servant Savior is saying, come to me if you are burdened, if you are weary, and I will give you rest. Because my Father has made me sin. I knew no sin, and He made me sin. So that in me, you could become righteous. I hung on that cross, Jesus could say. Well, not that one. I hung on a cross. So that you could be reconciled to God. The question is, do you want to be reconciled to God? If you want to be reconciled to God today, if that is the cry of your heart, if you are sensing a spiritual poverty and a mourning for your sin that is now beginning to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can supply, then today confess your sin to a holy God and receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers you. He offers it freely. You don't have to bring anything, but you have to lay your life down at His feet and say, Jesus, you are my new master. I am meek and lowly before you. My strength is yielded to you. I need to be saved from my sin because the best that I can do is not good enough. If that's you, you can be saved today. But if you're just thinking, well, I just don't want to go to hell, then that's probably not you. Because the meek are blessed and shall inherit the earth. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. And they shall be satisfied. Fire insurance is not satisfaction. Relationship and reconciliation with God is the only hope you have for happiness, true happiness, in this life and the life to come. Let's pray together. Father, we're humbled by these words of Jesus. He was the perfect example of meekness and the perfect example of righteousness. We are humbled that he would call us to follow him in this way. Father, for those who are here today who are followers of Jesus, I pray that we would lay ourselves before you and surrender our strength to your will and your way. That we would live meekly before you, God, in humble service to you and to others. And Father, I pray for those of us who have come to faith in Christ that you would ignite in us an even deeper hunger and deeper thirst for righteousness. We know, like Paul, that we have not arrived. I pray that you would impress upon us the need to press on. God, this world wants to distract us from that in every which way. And I pray that you would intervene so that we might become the righteousness of God you have promised, that we might look like our glorious Savior. And I pray this, God, in his great name. Amen.